Well, if you would like to follow along, we're going to, tonight's sermon or tonight's reflection will be a little bit different than normal, but you can open your Bible to Isaiah 53. If you don't have a Bible, there's a blue hardback one in a seat rack near you, and you can follow along as we reflect upon this text together. Our text for this Good Friday meditation is the entirety of Isaiah 53, which we read to begin our time. And my goal for tonight and the rest of our time together is simple, is to remember that Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Corinth, says in 1 Corinthians 15:3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures." Friends, the Corinthian church and our church needs to remember that Jesus died for our sins. That was always the plan. The work that Jesus accomplished on the cross was a work foretold. Make no mistake, friends, Jesus' death was not an accidental tragedy. It was a purposeful fulfillment. Isaiah 53 is classified as a servant song, or more specifically, the song of the suffering servant. This song is in a section of Isaiah's prophecy of multiple poetic songs about the servant of the Lord, the servant we know to be Jesus. And Isaiah 53, as we read earlier, is one of the most plain statements of the suffering our Lord would endure, and also what his suffering would accomplish. Isaiah 53 tempts us to look away from the servant because of the brutality of his treatment and because of his death. We want to turn away when we read things like this because the treatment of the servant of the Lord is so horrendous that we wouldn't wish it upon our worst enemy. Yet this song is a song about Jesus. It's a song about our Savior. And I think it's good for us to feel repulsed by the song at points because we could ask the question, what could warrant such treatment of anyone? Who would allow such brutality? Why would the servant of the Lord endure this? I think there's something of a right response when we read the words of the prophet Isaiah and something in us is repulsed by them. Because I think in that reaction, we actually begin to see a glimpse of the weight of our actions, our sins. You see, what's clear from Isaiah 53 is that the servant doesn't deserve the treatment that he receives. He deserves to be revered. He deserves to be worshipped. He deserves to be adored. Yet he receives shame, torture, and death. Why? Because, church, he takes the place of others. There are people who deserve all that he receives. There are those who deserve to be treated shamefully, to be tortured brutally, and to be killed mercilessly. If you hear nothing else tonight, be reminded of this. We are those people. Unless you can see that you are the enemy, that you deserve this level of treatment from the Lord, you cannot begin to grasp the horror and the weight of your sin, nor, I think, will you grasp the love that God has for you. And we might miss what makes Good Friday good. So perhaps maybe a helpful meditation for you tonight before you go to sleep, perhaps is your dinner conversation with your family, is to read Isaiah 53. And as you do, replace the words our and we with my and me. Isaiah 53 begins with two questions. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, these questions are not asked to find a ready answer, but Isaiah is using these questions rhetorically. The questions are meant to land with some force on the hearers. They set the stage for everything that's getting ready to be sung. The treatment of the servant of the Lord would be so shocking that people would not believe it. Who has believed this? And they would refuse to believe it because it requires God's revelation. Now, one might expect, who has believed the reporter? Who has the arm of the Lord been revealed? We might think what would follow is a grand pronouncement of mountain-shattering power, like at Mount Sinai, or a miraculous provision, like in the wilderness, or the sun standing still, like in Joshua. But what follows is this description of torture and indifference and apathy and hatred. And it's hard to believe because of its horror. Whatever anyone could have expected in Isaiah's day for the ministry of the servant of the Lord, what takes place in this song was the farthest from any of their minds. Yahweh's servant suffering? Yahweh's servant being mocked? Yahweh's servant being killed to save his people? That's unbelievable. That's not just hard to believe. It's not difficult to grasp. To the original hearers of Isaiah's song, that is unthinkable, and I would bet that it's probably borderline blasphemous. Isaiah prophesied in a time of great prosperity and wealth, and he told the people that the servant of the Lord is going to be crushed. I mean, you can understand why he would ask, "Who has believed our report?" The idea that the Lord would save his people by crushing his servant just seemed too hard to believe. And yet the promise that the servant would come, that he would suffer, that he would die, and that through his death God's people would be saved was a promise made. And beloved, tonight we're here to remind ourselves that it's a promise kept. In his death on the cross, Jesus took upon himself the curses of the covenant. And as we reflect together on the song, I want you to remember five things Jesus takes from you in his death on the cross this Good Friday. Five things Jesus takes from you in his death on the cross. First, Jesus took your rejection. So verses 2 and 3, and then again in verse 7. In verse 3, we behold the servant despised and rejected by men. That is both specific and universal. Jesus was despised by specific men in Jerusalem and all around, but the servant also experiences a wholesale rejection by humanity. Friends, Jesus experienced wholesale rejection. And think about it, the thought of being rejected is horrible to us. There is a natural desire of all of us from our youngest age to be accepted. But the servant receives a door shut in his face. We fear that. We fear that in our career or in our personal relationships or a loan application. Any sorts of rejection is a unique and painful experience. And likely all of us to some degree have lived long enough to experience being rejected in some form. But Jesus experienced rejection like none before and none since. John tells us in the beginning of his gospel, in chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, he writes this: "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." I think if we're reading that verse, and what makes it powerful is that we understand that that's not right. That's not right. Jesus should not have been unknown. Jesus deserved to be known. He's the light of the world. Jesus didn't deserve to be rejected by his own people. He deserved the right treatment of the Son of God, would have been acceptance receiving him. And yet, through Isaiah, the Lord told us that rejection was to come. So then why would anyone react with anything other than understanding when Jesus was rejected? Because deep down we know that the rejection that the servant receives, that Jesus receives, is undeserved. Yet he is rejected. He is despised. He is hated and scorned. He is reviled. He is dismissed. He is marginalized. He is abandoned. Again, why? Because even though Jesus didn't deserve rejection, we do. Jesus was treated as we deserve to be treated. We deserve to be treated in each one of these ways, and even more, because we are actually guilty of sinning against the Lord. We have not done what he says, and we have not done the things he told us. We have done the things that he's told us not to do, and we have not done the things that he has told us to do. That is sin. That's what sin is, not doing what the Lord says or doing what the Lord says not to do. And the penalty has always been death and banishment from the presence of God. We like to think that people should accept us. We live in a culture that constantly preaches, accept me for who I am, just because it's who I am. And we escalate that by believing that this also applies to God. He should accept us because it's who we are. We like to think that even, especially the Lord, should accept us just as we are. And yet the Bible clearly reveals that that is not true. What we deserve from our fellow man and our Creator is rejection and humiliation. But beloved, on Good Friday, we remember that the Lord Jesus takes upon himself the humiliation and the rejection that you and I deserve. And the Lord God, our Heavenly Father places the burden of our rejection on the shoulders of Jesus, our Savior. He takes our rejection. Second, Jesus takes your sorrow. Verses 3 and 4 again, we also see that the servant takes our sorrow. Do you notice how Isaiah describes the servant here? He is a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Now, the word sorrows could also be translated sickness, and surely when we think of sorrow, we understand that sorrow often makes our hearts sick. Now, we don't need to buy into some misguided notion that being sad is evil, or sadness itself is bad. We have, I think at times, so bought into a culture of positivism that we think sorrow is some sort of deformity, or sadness is something that reveals a deep malfunction in the human heart. Sadness is not sinful. In fact, sorrow can be a gift to us when it drives us to a greater dependence upon the Lord, a greater faith in Jesus, a greater dependence upon the Holy Spirit. And the sorrow of the servant here is the sorrow over sin, but we know not his own sin. The desperate brokenheartedness that the sorrow that the servant experiences is that which comes from our sin. The shame that we should endure because of our failure to live up to God's perfect and right standard for us. That's the sorrow of sin that Jesus bore when he bore our sorrows in his death on the cross. We can look to the cross. We can look and know that Jesus was a man of sorrows in his death, and the sorrows he bore are ours. He took our sorrow and shame in his death on the cross. And what's more, every sorrow that we experience on this earth, we know will not remain when we are in heaven. That's a place where our sorrows end. The Puritan Thomas Watson has a line that I think is amazing. He says, death is the funeral of all of our sorrows. That's free. That wasn't even in the manuscript. You can take that one home. Death is the funeral of all of our sorrows. Jesus also takes a third thing from us. Jesus takes your rebellion. We see this in verse 6. Verse 6 begins not talking about the servant. It shifts, but describing each of us. Isaiah says in verse 6, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Maybe you need to be reminded, and maybe I do too. We are just not as obedient as we think. In truth, on my best day, I'm still a wandering sheep. I think you are too. We often seek pasture where we shouldn't. We endanger ourselves and others because of our sinful appetites. We are not naturally good or inclined to goodness. Friends, all of us need to face this reality on Good Friday that we are rebellious. Everyone is. Paul famously, in a string of Old Testament passages, describes humanity in this way. From Romans 3, he says, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, and they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Paul is describing everyone in these verses. He's describing you, me, himself, everyone. One of the most dangerous thoughts we can have about ourselves is that we're basically good people. I want to assure you that that thought will keep you away from Jesus. If you are naturally good and obedient and you estimate yourself not to be a rebel, then Jesus' death on the cross is just wasted. It's just inefficient and it's useless because we don't need him. But if we see ourselves rightly for who we are, as the Bible reveals, we see things differently because the Bible cuts it straight. We aren't good people. No one is. That's why there's good news that includes Jesus dying on the cross. And the good news includes his death, not yours. He didn't rebel. He didn't disobey. He did obey. He was and is good. Yet he dies as a rebel. Well, why does he do this? The second half of verse 6 is crystal clear. And the Lord has laid on him what? The iniquity of us all. Jesus is crucified as a rebel, not for his rebellion. He took yours. Fourth, Jesus takes our guilt. And see this in verses 5 and 6, and then again in verse 10 and 11. Running like a thick vein of black coal in a rock face is the reality of our guilt before God. To deny that we are guilty is to deny God's holiness and his righteousness. He determines what is right. And if we don't meet his standard of what is right and good and true, then whatever his response is to that is right. And from the Garden of Eden, we have known the penalty for breaking God's law when he said to Adam and Eve, in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. If guilt can be established, then the penalty for unrighteousness is clear. It's death. And you know, think about this. There's nothing more insulting to our intelligence than when someone is clearly guilty but claims innocence, right? It's the child whose face is smeared with chocolate claiming that they didn't eat any candy. But even that image is a bit too soft for what Isaiah gives us. Maybe a better illustration is this. Watching someone commit a brutal act of violence, and while still covered in the blood of their victim, knowing you saw the crime committed, and they say, I didn't do it. I'm innocent. That's not only wrong, that's repulsive. It's hard to consider. Yet I wonder if we are often dismissive of our own guilt. I wonder if we often treat God like that. I'm good. I didn't do anything bad. I'm not guilty. I wonder if we take lightly the sin that we've committed, thinking it's just not so bad. Certainly the Bible doesn't treat sin like that. The Lord has seen every action we have ever committed, everything that you and I thought no one saw. He knows every word that we've ever spoken, even the ones that we've muttered under our breath. The Lord knows every thought you have ever had. The Lord knows we're guilty, just like I think we know we're guilty. The only one who wasn't guilty was Jesus. And yet we read from the prophet Isaiah, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then in verse 10 we read, his soul makes an offering for guilt. And then in verse 12 again we see Isaiah say, yet he bore the sins of many. Friends, hear me this Good Friday. Our guilt is not in question, and neither is our forgiveness. Praise the Lord, because Jesus took our guilt. He took our place. As the hymn reminds us, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. And finally, Jesus takes your wrath. See this in verse 10. One of the hardest lines of this song is found in verse 10. The ESV translates the first statement, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. This is true. Jesus didn't die by accident. He died in accordance with God's will. Yet this translation is soft. The word translated will means more literally to delight in. The late Isaiah scholar Alec Moiter translates this phrase, and Yahweh himself was pleased to crush him. That's a hard saying. Why would Yahweh delight in crushing his servant, his son, the second person of the Trinity? Is there some sick power play going on in the Godhead here? No, this is redemption. God's wrath against sin is pure, right, and never excessive. His righteous wrath is always equal to and never more than the offense given. Sometimes we tend to think God is harsh, especially when we read the fiddly bits in the Old Testament that we don't like. We think that he's unrelenting, uncaring. And I think, friends, when we think that way, we haven't grasped the true cosmic treason of sin. God's wrath is perfect because he is perfect in every way. The crushing wrath of God is the right exercise of his character. If he didn't do it, he wouldn't be just or pure or perfect. He would not be a God of purity and holiness without spot or blemish. He must have wrath against sin. And Jesus took the crushing wrath of God. The pleasure of God is not sadistic. It's righteous. But if you have any sort of bearing in what we're talking about, some moral sense, maybe right now you're struggling with Jesus bearing that wrath. He doesn't deserve the crushing. He doesn't deserve the wrath. He shouldn't be hanging on the cross. You're right. We should. Jesus takes the wrath we deserve in his death on the cross. And thus the Father is pleased to crush the Son. Why? Because in crushing Jesus, the wrath of God against sinners is satisfied and his people stand redeemed through the precious blood of his Son. That all who come to this servant, this Jesus, despairing of their sin but trusting in his death, are separated from the wrath that they deserve and never separated from the God who purchases them. Jesus takes all that we are owed in his death on the cross to give us everything that we don't deserve. The death of Jesus on the cross is the way our sins are forgiven and the way that we are accounted righteous. That phrase, accounted righteous in verse 11, contains this doctrine of justification. You are accounted righteous. You are justified. You are right in God's eyes because Jesus bore the wrongness in God's eyes. He became sin. Who knew no sin. He did not sin. He didn't do evil. Isaiah is clear. We saw it in the song. Jesus isn't the culprit here. We are. Yet in Jesus, our sin was accounted to him in order that we may be accounted righteous. He did this in his death on the cross. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, what I just quoted, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin. So that in him, we might become the righteousness of God. God crushes Jesus in our place. So that by faith in Jesus, he takes our sin and we get his righteousness. And since we are righteous before God the Father through Jesus, God's holiness is preserved perfectly and heaven is guaranteed. It is right for God to bring us to heaven because Jesus took upon himself everything that would make it wrong. Truly, Good Friday is good. It's the goodness of Good Friday that makes the coming day on Sunday glorious. The darkness of Good Friday is the backdrop for the brilliant light of Resurrection Sunday. Today, we remember the one who was stricken, smitten, and afflicted so that you and I will never be. So I want to close with the words to the hymn we sang earlier before we sing to close our time together. And as you listen, I want to invite you to remember the cross this Good Friday. If you are a Christian, taste the bittersweet reminder of your salvation. And if you aren't a Christian, I would urge you to hear the goodness that Christ offers and what he is willing to take from you if you will trust in him, the servant of the Lord. Stricken, smitten, and afflicted, see him dying on the tree. 'Tis the Christ by man rejected. Yes, my soul, 'tis he, 'tis he. 'Tis the long-expected prophet, David's son, yet David's Lord. By his son, God now has spoken. 'Tis the true and faithful word. Tell me, you who hear him groaning, was there ever grief like his? Friends, through fear, his cause disowning, and foes insulting his distress. Many hands were raised to wound him. None would interpose to save, but the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave. You who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here may view its nature rightly. Here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Word, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God. Here we have a firm foundation. Beloved, this is our song. Here a refuge for the lost. Christ the rock of our salvation, his the name of which we boast. Lamb of God for sinners wounded, sacrifice to cancel guilt. None shall ever be confounded who on him their hope have built. None shall ever be confounded who on him their hope have built. May we build our hope on Jesus, who died in our place and secured our hope because Jesus paid it all. Let's pray.